Good evening. This evening we are going to continue, let me get focused here, continue in our study of the book of Galatians. We've been talking about it as I have had opportunity to speak over the last months, and we'll continue this evening. This evening we are going to be finishing up, if you will, the first section of the book where Paul is dealing with his message that he says, I directly received this from God. So he has claimed the divine origin of his message. He has also shown that his message was accepted and endorsed by the apostles in Jerusalem. And in this final section here in verses 11 through 21, Paul is going to show that it was this message applied consistently that brought about the rebuke of Peter. So as we look at this evening, we want to focus on what Paul has said. As we look at it in the end, I don't know if you, as Ron read the passage there, but if you read this passage, you note that Paul ends on the note of the grace of God. Because that's what this passage is about. In fact, that's what this whole chapter is about, ultimately, is the gospel of God's grace. So in this section that we're going to look at this evening, Paul, as you heard when Ron read it, rebukes Peter for his compromise, and then he goes on and explains the basis for doing what he has done. Now, there's no account of this event or this happening in the book of Acts, so we don't know exactly where it occurred, but it seems to have occurred after the Jerusalem Council meeting took place, which we considered last time when we looked at the first part of chapter 2. This passage, I think, shows us, and as well as the book of Galatians itself, that even though the meeting in Jerusalem came to some important conclusions about God and the grace of God and the gospel, they were not universally accepted. There were those who were still resisting what Paul was teaching in his gospel. And he uses this example with Peter to demonstrate to the Galatians that they are treading down the same wrong, if you will, path. So this passage, is again, as well as the letter itself, shows us that this was not solved. This was not taken care of completely by the council in Jerusalem. So let's first look at Peter's compromise, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. These verses, if you will, describe the situation that Paul is going to address here that he found and led to his rebuke of Peter there in Antioch. So Paul in verse 11 starts, but when Cephas came to Antioch, so the events that take place here took place in Antioch. This was the church where Paul and Barnabas were working from. This is the church that they had gone out from as Paul, and he also went on missionary journeys. Now you notice here that Paul refers to Peter as Cephas. I'll probably refer to him just as Peter, but it's just an alternate name for Peter. One comes from Aramaic, the other one from Greek, and so it's possible that that was just the way Paul normally referred to Peter. And it says here, when Cephas came to Antioch, now it doesn't mean that as soon as he came there, as soon as Peter arrived at Antioch, Paul rebuked him. No, some things played out over time, and so it was while Peter was in Antioch that this took place. And so Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, during Peter's visit, events unfolded that Paul said, this needs to be addressed. I see some things going on here. And the language here is strong. He says, I opposed him to his face. The idea is that Paul set himself against Peter. And it is a direct confrontation. It is to his face. And as we'll see later, it was also public. He did this not just but take calling Peter aside. So why was there this confrontation with Peter? Why did Paul confront him? Well, Paul says he stood condemned. So what Peter was doing was wrong, and so Paul is confronting him about his error. And his error, his actions are worthy of condemnation. Peter had sinned, and Paul is confronting him about that. So what had Peter done that was worthy of condemnation? Well, as we look at verses 12 and 13, Paul will explain. He says, "For before certain men came from James." So after Peter had come to Antioch, another group came from James, it says there, which means they came from the church at Jerusalem. And evidently, these were Jews who had reservations about eating with Gentiles and probably had other restrictions. For example, they probably said Gentiles need to be circumcised, Gentiles need to observe the rites and customs of the Mosaic law. And chances are these are the same kinds of troublemakers that Paul was writing about that were troubling the church in Galatia. So that makes this example that Paul is using here apt to what he's doing. He says, before they came, he, that is Peter, was eating with Gentiles. So when Peter arrived, for a time, all was well. Paul was eating with them, socializing with them, working with them. And Paul notes here, he was eating with the Gentiles. It says, but when they, that is those who came from Jerusalem, came, he drew back and separated himself. So what's going on? Subsequently, this group came from Jerusalem. Something about the presence of this group caused Peter to change his relationship with the Gentiles. It says he drew back and separated himself from them. So Peter, in this case, stopped eating with them, where he had been freely socializing with them, freely eating them before. And Paul says he was fearing the circumcision party, or those of the circumcision. So Paul notes that Peter was afraid. Now, when we think of Peter, this may seem familiar, because if you think about Peter being afraid, probably your mind goes back to the time of the trials of Christ, where three times, out of fear, Peter denied knowing Christ. So Peter was afraid here. Evidently, he was concerned about what these people would think of him. But, you know, this is probably unusual. Usually, Peter was bold, I think we could say that. But at times, he suffered from fear. And, you know, I don't know that that's not true of all of us. At times, we don't stand for what we should stand out of fear of what people will think. So Paul goes on in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Now, obviously, Peter was influential, so all the Jews that were there in Antioch, evidently, they all followed his lead, and Paul calls this hypocrisy. It's not just for Peter, but for all of them, as they did what they did. They knew better, but nevertheless, they still separated from the Gentiles. And then Paul writes, he says, so even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So this was so strong. Now remember, Barnabas was familiar with the church in Jerusalem. In fact, if you remember, when Paul was chased out of Damascus and left there and went to Jerusalem, the apostles there were afraid to meet with Paul. And it was Barnabas who broke down that barrier and introduced Paul to Peter and the other apostles there. So Barnabas was familiar, and perhaps he knew some of these people from Jerusalem, and along with Peter, they influenced him. So Paul says even Barnabas was caught up in this. So Paul is opposing the hypocrisy that is happening here in Antioch. So having described the situation that is before him, Paul now moves on to the section that we have labeled here, Stand for the Truth, in verses 14 through 21. Now in this section, what Paul is going to do is demonstrate to the Galatians, because this is why he's writing this, that what Peter and the others did in Antioch is inconsistent with the true gospel that he proclaimed. It's inconsistent and it's wrong. And therefore, as you think about what was happening in the Galatian churches, this is very much complementary to what was going on there. And so again, this makes sense for Paul to recount this to him. So as Paul does this, first he is going to recall why and how he rebuked Peter. And then in verses 15 through 21, he's going to provide the doctrinal basis for what he's saying, why he did what he did. So in verse 14, Paul writes, "But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." So this is the why. This is why Paul rebukes. He says their conduct was not in step. Paul recognized that what they were doing in withdrawing from the Gentiles and insisting, if you will, that the Gentiles adopt Jewish practices, what he's doing is showing that this is inconsistent with the true gospel message. And notice, as suggested before, Paul's concern is what these hypocrites, that's Peter and the other Jews, were doing. He's concerned with their conduct. This is a matter of sanctification. Paul is not concerned that the Galatians are not true believers. He is concerned that the Galatians are not walking, are not going to walk the way that they are supposed to walk. And as he says there, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So therefore, Paul says, "I said to Cephas before them all." So this is how he rebuked him. And again, it was, as we mentioned earlier, it was to his face. And as it says here, it was public. He says, "I did it before them all." Now, it could be that this is partly because more than just Peter was involved in this. A whole bunch of other individuals had been drawn aside with Peter as well. So it was a very much public offense. So Peter's rebuke of Our Paul's rebuke of Peter is in the form of a question. It's a rhetorical question. Paul's not expecting Peter to answer it, but what Paul wants is Peter to think about what he has done, what he is doing. So he says, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew." So Peter's is the height of hypocrisy, if you will. Paul said that Peter was a Gentile who lived, Peter was a Jew who lived like a Gentile. Now, Paul doesn't mean right at that point, because his whole point in this is you're not doing that right now. But ever since with the record that we have in Acts 10, where Peter was revealed to Peter that, you know, food was not unclean and things of that nature, ever since that time, Peter had been living as a Gentile. That's what Paul says. He says, "You, though a Jew, live like a Gentile." So Paul says, if that's the case, if you, a Jew, are living like a Gentile, why are you asking the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's what he says. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul says, you're forcing, you're urging, you're compelling. Now, I don't know whether this was directly by Peter saying directly to them, "You need to do this," or perhaps this was indirectly in the fact that because of who Peter was, these people were influenced by him, and therefore he was urging them, we might say, through peer pressure to do what he wanted them to do. So Paul confronts Peter with his hypocrisy, which is sin. And to Paul's point, he is not walking in step with the gospel. His conduct is inconsistent with the gospel, and it is the gospel of God's grace. So at this point, Paul provides the basis, if you will, for why he is taking the position that he has with Peter. So at this point, if you will, he turns from biography to theology. He's going to start teaching doctrine at this point, and he's going to say, this is why what Peter did was wrong. And it's interesting here because there's a principle I think that we need to understand here, and that's this. Proper conduct is based on proper theology. We must know what the Word of God says if we're going to live it. Theology matters. And that's what Paul's point is here. So he's going to become doctrinal. He hasn't been to that much doctrinally up to this point. I mean, obviously there's doctrine in here, but now he's going to get down and deal with their situation as he finds it there. So as we go here, what's going on? Now, if you look at verses 15 to 21 there, you see I've divided them into two parts, the insufficiency of the law and the power of faith in Christ. Now, as Paul deals with this subject, we should keep in mind that although in the book of Galatians, he is concerned primarily with the sanctification of believers, as he goes through this passage, he's going to start with justification by grace and then work to sanctification by grace. And they're both related because they're both by grace. So even, you know, as we think about that, we need to keep in mind that our right standing before God, whether it is our initial standing when we come to be saved or our ongoing standing as we maintain our life before God, it is all based on God's grace. And it has to be that way because that's the way God. Otherwise, we're getting credit for the things we do. The credit goes to God and God alone. So as Paul, and here I just want to mention too, as he's dealing with the insufficiency of the law, he's going to touch on the subject of justification, and justification, of course, deals with the initial part of our salvation, justification by faith. But as he looks at the power of faith in Christ, he's going to move over and transition to talk more about sanctification. And again, they are related because both are by grace. Now, as we look at these verses, this is verses 15 through 18, I would acknowledge, and I think you probably agree, that some of what Paul wrote here is difficult to follow. Maybe it was because Paul's emotions were pretty high when he wrote this book, so maybe he was just right, and, you know, he didn't dictate it the way he normally does, so some of what he has here is difficult to follow, and hopefully as we go through it, it will help clarify it at least a bit. So Paul says in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." So here Paul, who is by heritage a Jew, he's speaking from the perspective of a Jew. But it's important that we understand that he is speaking from the perspective of a Christian Jew. He is speaking from the perspective of a Jew who has come to place his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says we are Jews by nature from birth. We're not even proselytes. It's not that we've converted to Judaism. We're the genuine thing. And he says, and we are not Gentile sinners. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? Why Gentile sinners? Well, the Jews as a people looked down on the Gentiles. That was just, they did. That was the way they were. And they often designated them as obvious and flagrant sinners. And so that's how they designated them. And the Jews, having the law, just felt that restrained their sinning. They weren't sinners like the way Gentiles were sinners. So that's, I think, why Paul uses that. Plus, you will see that Paul uses this designation here of the Gentiles, but you'll see in just a few verses he's going to use it of himself and his own people. So I think that's kind of why he's doing it, to make a point. So Paul says that we are who are born Jews are the real thing. We're the genuine article. And then we move on to verse 16. He says, yet we, so even though we are Jews, and even though we are Christian Jews, we have learned the true way of salvation. Now, some have said that verse 16 here is among the most important verses in the book of Galatians. And I would agree, it is an important verse. But I would say it's even important beyond the scope of the book of Galatians. Because in this book, what we have is an explanation of how one comes to be justified. And that is important, that we understand how one comes to be justified. And that's what Paul's going to tell us in clear, uncertain terms in this verse. So he says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So again, we save Jews. We have come to recognize that we could not be justified by law keeping. And for the Jews, that was Old Testament law, but only justified through faith in Christ, a faith that was unaccompanied by works. It was faith alone that justifies. So Paul says that a person is justified, not justified by works, but through faith. Now here, as he talks about justification, he's not so much concerned with what justification itself means. He's more concerned with us understanding that basically what it means to be saved, what it means to be able to say that you are part of God's family. And so he's not concerned with justification per se, but with how justification is obtained by grace through faith. So Paul says that we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. So we have believed in Christ Jesus. So this follows. The basis for their justification is that they have believed in Jesus. They have abandoned works of the law, law-keeping, and so clearly Paul is speaking here about the past tense, initial salvation. Now, it's interesting. Paul doesn't tell us the content of what he believes here. I mean, that's not his point. His point is to say how one comes to be saved, and that it is, in fact, through faith, so he's emphasizing that faith aspect of our salvation. And then Paul goes on, he says that we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Now here we have a very significant expression. We have here an in order to clause. We have believed, he says, in order to be justified. Now, how should we understand this clause? Well, it indicates purpose. One writer said this about this statement. He says, this was the very purpose they had in view in believing in Christ at all. So Paul is saying, we believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith. So what is Paul indicating here? He's indicating that salvation, in order for faith to provide our salvation, our faith must be purposeful. Let me put it that way. He says, you believed in order that. So our faith has to have a purpose. Christ and his work are obviously the object of our faith, but it's not that we just believe in Christ. We believed in Christ, as Paul said, in order to be justified. That's why we believed in Christ. So the idea here is trust. This is where trust comes into the element of our salvation. Now, I mentioned that this is purposeful faith, and I called it that because of this "in order that" clause here. I said, we believed in order that. Paul broaches this subject of purposeful faith over in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And this is a well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and the verses following this, where Paul recounts the gospel. But notice what he says here. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, there Paul is expressing purpose. Now, again, we recognize this passage as a go-to passage. However, note the underlying words there. With this addition, what Paul has done is addressed purposeful faith, the only kind of faith that produces salvation. It's the only one that works. What is the point of Paul's caveat here? I mean, he's written this whole verse, and then he ends, unless you believed in vain. So the word translated in vain is the very idea of without cause or reason, or without purpose. So Paul writes about believing in vain. He's talking about unless you believe without a purpose or for no reason. Notice what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying you are saved unless you did not believe. He is saying you are not saved if you did not unless you believed in vain. That's different than saying I didn't believe. Someone believes, but they believe in vain. So what is Paul driving at here? What is the reason, that the purpose for why we believe? Well, what did Paul say in Galatians that we just read? I believed so that we could be justified. That is the reason. See, the world is replete with people who believe the gospel. They believe Christ died. They believe Christ died for sins. They even believe Christ died for their sins, and they believe he rose again, but they're not saved. I mean, you take your average Roman Catholic, that's probably could be said of them. They believe the gospel. I know when I was young, working while I was still in school, I was working with some Catholic people in the office, and I was frustrated by the fact that I said, you just got to believe the gospel. Well, we believe the gospel. Well, yeah, they do, but they're not saved because they believe in vain. They believe in vain. We believe the gospel so that, in order that, we might be justified. That is why we believe the gospel. It has to be the basis for our justification. Our faith must be the basis for our justification. So for salvation is if anyone is depending on anything besides their faith, they're not saved. Salvation is based on faith. And that is what Paul is telling us here. So understanding this is important not only for ourselves, but also as we evangelize in the world around us. So the answer to the question of why one is saved or one came to be saved must always and only be because I place my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. That is the only answer, and that's where it must rest. This is the sola, one of the solas of the Reformation, sola fide, only faith, faith alone. That is where our salvation rests. And that is Paul's point here, and that is Paul's point in Galatians. We believed so that we could be justified by faith. That is the purpose for our faith. It must rest there. So, Paul continues, as he does, contrasting salvation by faith and that of a legal approach, works approach. He says, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, if we add anything at all to our faith, anything to our faith, it becomes a work. And then we're depending on our work, not our faith. It can't be. That's not the way it works. It's either faith or works, and purposeful faith brings justification. Works never will. Now, as we look at verse 17, again, it's a bit cryptic. Maybe it's one of those hard-to-understand passages that Peter spoke about in his letter. But Paul says, but if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. So Paul is talking about, and he says, being endeavor to be justified, our seeking to be justified. We look to God for our justification. So Paul is speaking again of Christian Jews like himself who were coming to Christ in the right way by grace through faith. He says, if we too were found sinners. So recall, as I mentioned earlier, Paul had referred to the Gentiles as sinners. He says, now when we come to Christ in the right way, not depending on our works, but depending on our faith, what we find out about this is we too are sinners, just like the Gentiles were. And so we too, it was a new discovery for them. They didn't understand that. They thought they were better than the Gentiles, but that wasn't the case. So what is Paul saying here? Let me paraphrase it or expand it this way. He says, when we Jews came to the point of placing our faith in Christ so that we could be justified, we came to recognize that we were just as much sinners as Gentiles. We were truly sinners, and our works of law could not save us. And that is Paul's point here. So then he poses a question and then answers it. He says, if that's true, if when I came to recognize I need salvation by grace, when I recognized what a great sinner I was, does that mean Christ made me into a sinner? He says, is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. So Paul is suggesting then that as they came to Christ and recognized that they were sinners, in coming, they might say, well, is Christ making me a sinner? No, of course not. Is this Christ's fault that I'm a sinner? No, of course not. It's not his blame. Again, we could paraphrase or expand it like this. He says, did Christ make us sinners when the gospel of God's grace revealed to us our sinful condition? No way. We were sinners all the while. I think that's what Paul is telling us. So what Paul is saying is faith alone is perfect, doesn't depend on works, and in no way impinges the character of Christ. We are all sinners, and salvation is by grace through faith. And there are no grounds for depending on works. Then Paul goes on, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, at this point, Paul is returning to the situation with Peter. However, for whatever reason, Paul puts it in these hypothetical terms and puts himself in the picture here. He talks about himself, but we know he is really talking about Peter. So what had Peter done? What were Peter's actions that were wrong? As noted before, earlier, Peter had been shown by God that the Old Testament restrictions on eating were no longer in effect, and thus Peter had abandoned them. He had, if you will, torn them down. He didn't follow them any longer. Now, Peter was reasserting these restrictions, trying to get the Gentiles to eat a certain way. So now he was what? Rebuilding them. So Paul says, if I rebuild what I tore down. So what's going on here? So what Paul's point is this. If on one hand, Peter incorrectly abandoned the Old Testament restrictions, if he was wrong when he did that, he was wrong. I mean, that's just by wrongly doing it. On the other hand, if Peter incorrectly goes back to rebuild these restrictions, he's wrong then. I mean, one way or the other, he's wrong. He either incorrectly tore them down or he incorrectly is going back to them. Now, in Peter's case, of course, it's that he incorrectly went back to them. He had rightly torn down those restrictions, but he had wrongly rebuilt them. So plainly, Peter is wrong. And so too are the Galatians, which is his point in writing this letter, if they copy Peter's error. So in the end, faith justifies, works do not. Works do not, will not, cannot make us acceptable to God. Never will our standing before God be based on works. Never. So in these last verses that we've looked at, Paul has been focusing on justification by faith. Now he's going to move to the present tense, if you will, of salvation. Remember, his concern is with the conduct, not only of Peter, but of the conduct of these Galatian believers. So now we move to verses 19 through 21. Paul is now going to demonstrate that just as faith was important for justification, faith is also important for sanctification. And that is his point here. So let's look at what he says here. He says, and let me just say this. These verses, in some sense, are challenging to us. And the challenge to us is not that the words Paul wrote here are difficult to understand. The difficulty is that they involved ideas that are not intuitive to us. Paul is going to speak of our identification with Christ. Paul is going to speak of the fact that we died with Christ, we arose with Christ, we are in union with Christ, and he's going to talk about Christ being in us. Now, these ideas are not intuitive to us. We don't really understand what they're telling us. But they're not simple concepts. They go beyond the realities that we know because they are spiritual realities. So as we go through here, let's think about this. And the important thing to recognize about this is why we may not understand what these entail. The important part is that we can understand what they produce in our life as we live before God. That's the important part. How does this relate to how we live? So Paul writes, "For through the law I died to the law." Now, this almost sounds like double talk. Literally, Paul writes, "I, through law, to law, died." Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying that lawfully, he is not under the authority of the law. Or put another way, according to the law has no hold over him. Now, how does Paul come to that conclusion? Well, he says here, because I died, I'm dead to the law, essentially what he's saying. Notice what Paul writes in the book of Romans, because he broaches the same subject there. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Well, duh, Paul. I mean, give me a break. Obviously, the law has no impact on a dead person, but that's what he's saying here. The law is not binding on somebody who's dead. In verse 7, he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So as we came to be saved and we were baptized by the Spirit and became part of the body of Christ and were placed into union with Christ, we've died to law. Then in verse 6, he says, we are released from law, having died to that which held us captive, which of course is the law. So as those in Christ, what Paul is saying here very clearly is that we are liberated from the law. So back here in Galatians, Paul is saying that in his union with Christ, that's what he's talking about, he died to the law. Now in verse 20, when we get there in just a second, he'll tell us how that death came about. So for us Gentiles now, that does not mean the Mosaic law, but any law that seeks to bind us in order to make us acceptable to God. See, we're talking about justification, being acceptable to God. What makes us acceptable to God? And it's not doing law works or any kind of works that makes us acceptable to God. So Paul says, he goes on there in verse 19, he says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And here's another one of those purpose clauses. Note again that. Having died to the law, from God's perspective, has a purpose. You see, even though we might not understand what it means to have died from Christ, we can see that it has fruit. It bears fruit in our lives. So again, all goes on, and the story does not end with death. Life follows death. I might live. I died that I might live. So God's intention is that through death to the law, Paul could live to God, and that's his intention for us as well. So how should we understand this, what he says, live to God? What does he mean? Well, it's interesting here. You see, he talks in this verse about dying to the law and living to God. So the contrast here is between law and God. Law on one hand, God on the other. So before salvation, Paul had focused his life on living to satisfy the law. That was the focus of his life. That's what he lived for, to keep the law. Now, Paul is focusing to please God, living to please God. There is a shift in Paul's focus from law to God as the center of his focusing. So, before salvation, again, Paul was living to satisfy the law. After salvation, he's living to please God. Now, I want to make one thing clear, because we will need to talk about this some more as we continue through this letter to the Galatians. In saying living to please God, I am not equating that to living to be acceptable to God. It's one thing to be acceptable to God. It's another thing to be pleasing to God. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. We are always, as God's children, we are always acceptable to God. He has justified us. We stand before him accepted by him. But we may or may not at any given point be pleasing to him. They're different ideas, and we need to keep them clear in our thinking. So as we move now to verse 20, which is, again, one of the better known verses in the New Testament, what we see in verse 20 is that verse 20 is in some sense an expansion of verse 19. So Paul's going to flesh out, if you will, a little bit about what he wrote in verse 19. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. So this is the answer to the question of how Paul died to the law. He was crucified with Christ. So simply stated, Paul died with Christ. Literally, the text reads, I with Christ have been co-crucified. I have been co-crucified. So because of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, we are not only in the body of Christ, but we are in union with Christ, and we are identified with Christ not only in his death, but in his resurrection. Now again, as I mentioned, these are spiritual realities, hard for us to grasp. So again, we must accept them as true, and then see how they work their way out as we live our lives. So we may not know exactly what this union entails, but we can know exactly what flows out of that union. So Paul goes on, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So because of the baptism of the Spirit placing us in Christ, again, we not only died with him, but we also live with him. But Paul says it's just not I alone. This is really what's significant here. He says it's not just I who live. So yeah, he lives, but he's not all by himself. He says Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Now this is astounding when you think about it. God the Son lives in us. So again, what does this mean? What flows out of these realities? Well, I think Paul helps us here. Recall verse 19, Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So we might say, how does Paul live to God? Well, the answer to that question is through Christ who lives in me. That's how he lives to God, through Christ who lives in him. But again, how does that work? I mean, we just move from one difficult question to another as we look at what Paul writes here. How does it work out? So Paul tells us. He says, and the life I now live in the flesh. Now he's going to get down to we are, day in and day out. The life I now live in the flesh. That is the here and now. It refers to the phase of our human existence from the point we are first justified to the point where we are in his presence. That's the period we're in right now. So then, how is that life lived? Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, as we approach this statement, I think it's important that we keep in mind what Paul is arguing here. What is the issue at hand in what Paul is concerned? What speaks to the error that Peter and the Galatian troublemakers are causing? So Paul's concern has been that some are wrongly teaching that our standing before God, our acceptability, is gained and maintained by works or law-keeping. Paul has been arguing that is not correct. That's not right. From the start, everything is based on grace through faith. So, as we look at this phrase, I live by the faith of the Son of God, think about the similar expression that Paul used in verse 16 with reference to justification. There he said, we are justified through faith. Here he appears to say something similar. Only in this case, it's related to sanctification, whereas before he was talking about justification. So what is going on? I think what Paul is saying, everything that we now do as we live must be on the basis of our faith. Works had no part in our gaining acceptance before God, only faith. It's all grace. And works have no part in our maintaining our acceptance before God. It's faith, and it's all of grace. We are justified by faith. We are sanctified by faith. So that is, if you will, justification faith on one hand, and sanctification faith on the other hand. Now, I think Paul might hint at this, I would say. Over in Romans chapter 1, this is, again, a well-known passage. Paul writes, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, some have suggested this phrase "from faith to faith" has the idea of out of an act of faith, which is what we had when we first came to Christ and were saved, justified, into a life of faith. So we move from an act of faith to a life of faith, which obviously ultimately means grace. And then I think that would be consistent with what Paul is writing here to the Galatians. So the bottom line is our faith in what God says, whether initially or in an ongoing manner, is that which is important and that that carries us before God as we live for Him. And thus, it's all of grace. So Peter is rebuked for his hypocrisy, and that suggested the Gentiles needed to observe Jewish rites and customs, and the Galatians' troublemakers stand condemned as well. So Paul then continues, speaking of Christ who provided for our salvation, past and present. He says, "who loved me and gave himself for me." We should keep in mind, we often take a verse like this and say, yes, it relates to the fact that I've been saved. But let me tell you, it has as much to do with how we got saved in the first place, with how we live now. It is because Christ loved us and gave himself for us that we can live the way that we live. It's all by grace. We stand in grace. We are saved by grace through faith. We are sanctified by grace through faith. And that is what Paul concludes here. If you look at verse 21, he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God." Paul says, Peter and Barnabas and the others essentially nullified the grace of God by suggesting that sanctifying works were needed by the Gentiles in Antioch. Paul says, "No, I will not go there." He will not set aside God's grace. And Paul says, other way, he says, if we nullify God's grace, Paul will later warn these Galatians that Christ will be of no advantage to you. He writes that later in the letter. Then he goes on, "for if righteousness were through the law," again, we can understand righteousness as a reference to our right standing before God, our initial standing and our ongoing standing. "If righteousness were through the law," what does Paul say? "Then Christ died for no purpose." And Paul won't go there. So if one thinks that works are necessary to maintain our standing before God, then by that thinking, they are saying Christ didn't need to do his work. He died for no reason. But that is not the case. The correct conclusion is that our right standing before God is not through legal bondage, and thus Christ necessarily had to die. Now, this rebuke of Peter took place about 2,000 years ago. So where does that leave us? What is God asking of us? To answer this question, I'll just take a moment because I just noticed the time. It's not an hour and 7 minutes, if you recall. Let's think about this. What was Paul's concern for the believers in the churches of Galatia? Well, Paul was concerned with how these believers lived. It was important to him that they have correct thinking. They not correct, let the troublemakers there influence their thinking so that they felt they were working to maintain their standing before God. So Paul wanted them not to focus on their works, but Paul wanted them to focus on God's grace. God's grace. And as such, by focusing on their works, what they're doing is they're operating through fleshly means. That's what Paul's going to say in the next chapter. He's going to talk about, are you trying to make yourselves perfect by doing fleshly works? So he's going to address this. So Paul says, no such thinking is bondage. So the message to the Galatians and the message to us is that believers can be influenced by wrong thinking, and we should not have that. We need to know, we need to live knowing that our right standing before God we have by his grace through faith. We are fully acceptable to him, period. Now, does that mean God does not have expectations for our conduct? Does this liberty about Paul, what Paul's writing, does that mean we have no obligations? No. Of course we do. And we have to talk about that as it relates to what Paul's writing here in the book of Galatians. But we need to understand that as we think about our salvation and our life before God, we are secure in our salvation. Our standing before God, initially and ongoing, is not based on our working, but on his grace alone. Such thinking, as Paul says, liberates us, as he puts later, from a yoke of bondage. Let's pray. Our Father, there's some difficult things in here for us to understand, but it's important for us, Father, to realize that our salvation from beginning to end is your work, and it is only ours because of your grace. It's a good thing, Father, because we are so weak, so feeble. We're dust. So thank you that it is your work and your grace that has brought us to you